Pretty cool map, huh? Yeah. I've watched that a dozen times, and I learned something new every time. So I want to explore two questions with you this morning. First, how did that happen? How did Christianity initially spread from a small band of Jesus followers in a small country on the coast of the Mediterranean to as far east as India in Asia, as far west as Gaul and Britain, literally spreading around the world? How did that happen? The second question, is there more? Is there more to come? Has Christianity already spread everywhere that it can possibly go, or is there more? And if there is more, then what can you do about that? So forgive me, but this morning is going to be more like a history class than a sermon, okay? So if you switch your mind for a moment from sermon mode to classroom mode, here we go. We launched last week a mini-series called God's Mission is Our Mission, right? We saw that from the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12, we saw that our God is a missionary God, and His mission, His cosmic plan to redeem and regather and restore people from all the families of the earth, from every language, tribe, and nation, people who are far away from Him, so that there will be a huge throng of worshipers gathered around His throne to praise and worship Him. And because that's God's mission, we said last week, that's our mission too. That's our mission too. So, just before He returned to heaven, Jesus gave His closest followers a very broad instructions on how to accomplish that mission. Let's look at that for a moment together. Turn your Bible with me to Acts chapter 1. If you want to borrow a Bible to track along with us, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible. If you don't own one, then that's our gift to you. Take it home with you. But the fifth book of the New Testament of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 1. Luke, a physician, a historian, a follower of Jesus, Luke is writing, and he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about Jesus, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven." So Luke there is talking about his first book, okay? The biography of the life and the ministry of Jesus. Luke already wrote that, the third of our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He's the author of Luke. Scholars actually group the two books together. They call it Luke-Acts. Luke-Acts. The story continues from the end of the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts. Scholars see it as one story in two parts. So Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus," so he's writing the book of Acts to this guy, Greek guy named Theophilus. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, Jesus presented Himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Verse 4, "On one occasion, while He was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you've heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 6, "Then they gathered around Him and asked, 'Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" So in this very broad statement, Jesus laid out the plan for the mission. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly how it happened. I don't know if you caught the first opening seconds of that video. It went really fast. The video moved quickly. But those first opening years, it starts with this little white dot in Jerusalem and very quickly exploded past the coast, east coast of the Mediterranean. The next chapter in Acts, we just read from chapter 1, the next chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 2, tells us what happened the day that the Holy Spirit came with power on those followers of Jesus. Some of you have read that before. They spoke in languages they didn't even know. Peter preached his first sermon about Jesus as the long-promised Savior. 3,000 people were saved by God's grace that day and baptized and added to the small band of followers of Jesus. So already in the first day, the church went from 120 to 3,120. I don't know about you, but that's pretty dramatic, pretty cool. The next few chapters of Acts tell us how these new converts to the faith in Jesus began to spread out and began to tell others about him, and thousands more were saved and baptized. The religious authorities noticed this. They got alarmed at the social upheaval. They were afraid that might upset the fine, precarious balance of political power in the city. So they allowed a young, fiery, hardcore Jew named Saul to go around the city and arrest the converts of Jesus, drag them from their homes, throw them in prison. He even saw the stoning to death of a young follower of Jesus named Stephen, who became the first martyr for the Christian faith. Acts chapter 8 verse 2 says, on that day, so on the day that Stephen was stoned to death, Acts chapter 8 verse 2, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Huh. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, the fellow who had overseen the stoning of Stephen, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And the story goes on. It's interesting because these were just common people. They were new converts to the faith, okay? We said in the day of Pentecost, the church dramatically grew from 120 hardcore followers of Jesus to over 3,000, and then another 3,000 a little while later. The church is growing quickly. These people are scattered because of persecution, and they're common people. They're new converts to this faith in Jesus. They're refugees who are being chased out of their homes, away from their communities. They're running for their lives. They're the ones who are preaching the good news, that verse said, that in wherever they went. Preaching the good news that sins can be forgiven. Preaching the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus. These weren't ordinary people. These were just ordinary people, and I don't want you to miss that. They're ordinary people like you and me. They weren't seminary trained. They weren't full-time Christian workers. They weren't experienced professional missionaries. They were women and men, wives and husbands, young adults, seniors. They were fleeing for their lives, but as they're running, they're openly talking about Jesus to anyone who will listen in the towns and cities that they're passing through and where they eventually resettle, and the gospel spread by these people. That's pretty cool. Some of you know the story. That guy Saul, he got permission to chase down these refugees wherever they went. Wasn't enough to chase them out of Jerusalem. He got permission to chase them down, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem. So on the way to the ancient city of Damascus in Syria, Saul's on the way there to find and arrest people and bring them back to Jerusalem. And on that way, he's confronted by the risen Jesus. And in that dramatic moment, the persecutor becomes a believer. The chaser becomes a follower of Jesus. The enemy becomes an evangelist. But the cool part of the story is that Saul was blinded in that encounter with Jesus, and he was led by his hand into Damascus, where a Jesus follower named Ananias met him. And that tells me that already the followers of Jesus had spread out beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea. They'd crossed the borders into Syria already. There's a Christian fellowship there. In the next chapter in Acts, we read about Philip's conversation with an official from the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. A conversation that Philip had with that fellow led the man to saving faith in Jesus. He was baptized immediately and returned to Ethiopia with the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 40 says, Philip went to Azotus, the modern-day city of Ashdod, the big port city in Israel. Philip went to Azotus, and he traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea, which was the Roman political capital of the region. Basically, they all ran from Jerusalem, and as they're running, they take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, with them wherever they go. Tradition tells us that Andrew, one of the 12 disciples, Andrew went north into what we now call Russia, believe it or not. One of the 12 disciples goes north into what we now call Russia and preaches the gospel. He was martyred for his faith later in Turkey. How about Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas went through Syria and Persia as far east as India with the gospel, where there is still a remnant today of the community of believers in Jesus that Thomas planted there. Philip went to the port city of Carthage on the northern coast of Africa. He was martyred later in Asia Minor. Matthew, one of the disciples, he went to Persia, modern-day Iran. Later, he went to Egypt and Ethiopia, where he was martyred. James, the son of Alphaeus, he went to Syria with the gospel. He was martyred there. Bartholomew, he went to India with Thomas, later to Armenia, which is north of Iran, almost up into Russia, where he was martyred. Simon the Zealot went to Persia, where he was martyred. Andrew went to Greece, where he was crucified. Matthias went northeast to Syria and was burned at the stake there. Peter went as far west as Rome, where he was crucified upside down. Mark went to Alexandria, Egypt, where he was stoned to death. And Saul, later known as Paul, went through Turkey and Asia Minor and Greece. We've told that story before in the book of Acts, planting churches everywhere he went as he preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. He finally went to Rome, where a church already existed. Someone had got there before him with the gospel. Paul goes to Rome, and that's where he is beheaded. Only the Apostle John died of old age while in exile off the coast of Turkey. So what Jesus told them just before he returned to heaven actually had happened. He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." That's their education, okay? That's their seminary. That's their preparation. What did they have? They had the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Was that enough? Apparently. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." By AD 80, churches had been established in Tunisia on the north coast of Africa and France. Okay, Jesus dies AD 33, so within 50 years, churches on north coast of Africa and as far as Gaul, what we call France today. By AD 150, the gospel had reached Portugal and Morocco. By AD 170, there were missionaries in Britain, and later in that year in Austria. By 190 AD, the first missionaries had arrived in China, in Japan. By AD 300, an estimated 10% of the world's population were followers of Jesus, and parts of the Bible were available in 10 different languages. What we know is the early church from the book of Acts transitioned in AD 313 into what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church spread its influence in the name of Jesus over the next 1,000 years, and you saw that in the video. By 432 AD, Patrick had gone to Ireland as a missionary. We just celebrated his day last week, right? Patrick's Day. By 450, the first Christians were reported in Liechtenstein, okay, in the center, in the heart of Europe. By 496, Clovis I, king of the Franks in Gaul, along with 300 of his pagan warriors, had converted to the Christian faith. Around the year 500, the first Christians were reported in North Yemen in Africa, which is in the news just about every day. And Najran became a center of Christian faith in Arabia. By AD 1000, Christianity was accepted as the national religion of Iceland, and Hungary was sending out missionaries into the rest of Europe. Russia was completely covered by Orthodox missionaries. Do you see that in the map as Christianity spread over Russia. The news about Jesus was spread mostly by merchants and later monks and some missionaries and later by Jesuits and Dominicans and Franciscans who went with the Spanish explorers like Columbus, Pizarro, Cortez, Balboa. They went to Africa and the New World, South America, Central America, North America. You remember those stories from your world history classes. Every one of those explorers had monks on board who were talking to people about Jesus. But then something very dramatic happened in the gospel in 1439. Did you see what happened in the map? Christianity had spread and then it had kind of like shrunk back. And then all of a sudden, 1400 to 1500, there was this dramatic explosion around Europe, and shortly after, a dramatic explosion around the world. What was that? What happened that would add fuel to the fire of the gospel? Well, a German blacksmith and a prolific inventor named Johann Gutenberg began printing the Bible with his disruptive technology, a movable type printing press. Arguably the most important invention of the second millennium, the seminal event that ushered in the modern period of human history, the biggest single power tool in evangelism. How did the gospel spread so quickly and so widely? Because the Bible was being printed in mass in languages people could read and understand. Unbelievable. Within a few short decades of Gutenberg's invention, a Roman monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses for debate on the door of the Wittenberg Castle, questioning the practice, the efficacy of selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins, and early release from purgatory. Sometime we ought to talk about that, because indulgences are still sold today. Martin Luther was convinced that the Bible taught that salvation and eternal life are not earned by good deeds, but are received only as a free gift of God's grace through believers' faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer from the power and the penalty of sin. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not confident that your sin is forgiven, the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to take your punishment in your place so you can be forgiven and given right standing before God. That's the power of the gospel. And if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know the freedom, the joy, that their sin and guilt and shame has been already covered and paid for by Jesus, and they can be forgiven and walk free and stand before God without shame, without guilt, if you haven't accepted that gift from God to you, today's the day, now is the time. Thank God for sending his son Jesus to die for you so that you can be forgiven and go free. That's the good news of the gospel that this Roman monk rediscovered as he studied the Bible. Over the next 300 years or so, the church, much like the nation of Israel, a millennia earlier that we talked about last week, the church circled the wagons and turned all of its focus inward, focusing on learning and understanding more of the Bible, understanding deep doctrines of the faith, sorting out, purging the Christian faith of confusions that had come in over many years, figuring out the essence of the gospel. Basically, they circled the wagons and paid attention to us and ours, which was really good and really important. But meanwhile, very little emphasis or effort was invested in reaching out with the newly rediscovered gospel of Jesus. Okay, 1700, the Moravians, led by Count von Zinzendorf, the Moravians deliberately sent out hundreds of evangelical missionaries to many parts of the world, including the Caribbean, North and South America, Africa, the Far East, even to the Arctic. Okay? They sent out missionaries prolifically all over. And they were the first in 1,000 years to send out ordinary followers of Jesus Christ rather than clergy as missionaries. They were the first Protestants to minister to slaves. They were the first Protestant presidents in many countries. Other than that, the evangelical churches were largely self-centered and silent initially. But then, the Great Awakening happened in England and America. The Great Awakening. George Wesley, Whitfield Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and that launched the first coordinated worldwide missions effort. So the first modern era of missions was led primarily by European churches. They focused on the coastlands, the edges of Africa, the edges of South America, the edges of Asia, the edges of China and India. It was led by non-clergy, non-seminary-trained followers of Jesus, like an English cobbler named William Carey. He wasn't a clergyman, he was a cobbler, but he felt called by God, compelled by God to go to India. Carey preached the gospel, and this is important. While he was there, he launched a college-level school for training Christian workers. He also mounted a largely successful campaign against the Hindu cultural practice called seti, you know, where the widow would throw herself on the fire of her husband's of her late husband when her husband died. Carey took a stand against that and largely turned the culture from that practice. At the same time, a British dentist, Anthony Norris Groves, went first to Baghdad, later to India, on faith, not raising any financial support from anybody, just getting on the boat and going, trusting God to provide for his needs, and setting an example for what is called faith missions. I'm not going to go around asking people to support me. If God is sending me, I'm going to be obedient and go and trust that God will provide. Like the ministry of Jesus in preaching the kingdom of God and at the same time healing the sick and feeding the poor, that first era of missions emphasized proclaiming the gospel clearly so that people understood the gospel, but also redeeming the surrounding culture for God's glory through founding hospitals and schools and teaching public sanitation. Unfortunately, in that first era, talking about Jesus frequently meant converting people not only to faith in Jesus, but also to Western ways of dressing and eating and talking and worshiping with an emphasis on speaking English. So here we are in India, and what is the single national language of India today? English. Okay? That's largely what happened between trade and missionaries. Okay, so what I was trying to point out there, that was a negative. They were preaching the gospel, but it was dressed in Western clothes, and it was dressed in Western language, and it was like, if you're going to accept Jesus, you've got to also accept this Western lifestyle. That was the first era of modern Christian missions. The second era of that lasted approximately 100 years, to a new generation of missionaries led by a guy named Hudson Taylor, began focusing on getting past the coastlands and actually going inland. So you had China inland mission, Sudan inland mission, all the inland missions, difficult work in there. This era was led primarily by young American, not European missionaries. Most of them were college students, okay? Like the five students from Williams College out in Williamstown, Massachusetts. I've talked about this before. The year was 1806. These five guys were praying together out in the field on the edge of campus at Williams College. Because the climate and the culture of Williams College campus had already followed the example of Harvard, Yale, and Brown and turned hostile to the Christian faith from believing the Bible to embracing humanism. So these guys literally couldn't get a room on campus where they could pray. They're out in the field. Thunderstorm hits. The five guys crawl under the edge of a huge haystack for shelter as they continue to pray for the lost and for those far from God. And from that haystack prayer meeting came a new mission society that recruited thousands of students, the student volunteer movement, thousands of college students as missionaries to the inland areas of Africa, Asia, South America, including those five guys who went themselves. So while the first era was focused on evangelism and community development, the second era of missions was straight up gospel evangelism with an emphasis on making it to heaven, not redeeming things here on earth. The horrors of the American Civil War and of World War I jaded people to thinking things are never going to get any better. They're only going to get worse. Let's just talk about heaven. Let's not try to fix earth. So no schools, no hospitals, no community development. That second era transitioned in the mid-1900s into what's now known as the third era of modern Christian missions. It's no longer focused on geographical regions. We're going to send people to this country or that nation or that continent. But rather it's focused on specific people groups who have never heard the gospel in their heart language. Can you imagine living in a country where you want to talk with people, but you can't communicate? They can't speak your language. You can't speak their language in a way that you can really converse and understand. A young guy named Cameron Townsend dropped out of college to go to Guatemala as a missionary. But he quickly realized that he couldn't be effective in Guatemala without a Bible in the language of the tribe of Native Indians that he was working with. So for Townsend, that meant taking years to figure out the language that had never been written down before. It was spoken language only. The people were illiterate. Figure out the language. Develop a lexicon, a list of vocabulary words. Develop a dictionary. What do those words mean? Develop a grammar. How do those words actually fit together to make sense? And then sit down and translate the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in the language of that tribe. And when you've done that, and it took years to do it, move on to the next tribe and do it again. That led Townsend to launch what would become Wycliffe Bible Translators in the Summer Institute of Linguistics. Today there are over 6,000 translators and support staff in more than 60 countries worldwide working on translating the Bible into the heart language of 5,000 people groups that still do not have the Bible in their own language. Wow. At the same time, a young guy named Don McGavran, a young missionary in India, realized that in India, there were not dozens or even hundreds, but actually thousands of different groups of people who were separated by their language, different languages, different dialects, or their religion, or their cultural history and their customs. And each of those separate groups needed to hear the gospel of Jesus in a context that they could receive it and understand. Today, the Joshua Project has identified 3,258 groups of people around the world who have access to the gospel because there's already a well-established church and the gospel's available in their heart language. Plus, there are another 3,798 people groups that have been moderately reached by the gospel. Some resources are available to them. There's 1,697 people groups that have only been superficially reached with the gospel. Another 1,106 groups that have been minimally reached with the gospel. And an astounding 6,738 people groups that still have no credible, effective gospel access. There's few, if any, evangelicals in their community. And there's no Word of God translated into a language that they can understand. Amazingly, in this third era, it's non-Western countries, Korea being number one, and Brazil, and many South American and African nations, they're sending out the majority of missionaries today, more than are coming from Europe or the United States. It's amazing. You go to countries around the world, the Koreans got there first with the gospel. That's pretty amazing. Evangelicals have once again embraced a strong gospel message plus a kingdom redemption mindset that includes founding hospitals and medical missions and schools and community development as an expression of God's love and the redemption of all things under the name of Jesus. So, on one hand, a lot has happened in 2,000 years with explosive growth, widespread of the gospel. But on the other hand, when you look at those numbers, there's still an awful lot left to do. There's still a lot left to do. If people from every language, tribe, and nation are going to be gathered around the throne to worship God, there's still a lot of work to do. And it gets done. It gets done by people like you and me who read God's word and read that command to go, who hear God prompting them, that go means you, and who've responded to that prompting. So I want to invite Dave Scanlon to come on up here and talk with us for a few minutes about that whole call from God thing. Dave and his wife, Karen, live just up the road, go to the fellowship in Easton, Massachusetts. They're preparing to go to Kenya on the northeast coast of Africa. Good morning, Dave. Thank you for being here.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
And sorry you had to leave, Karen. What's she doing? She's back at the fellowship?
Well, actually, my wife is a birth photographer. She's been to the hospital the last 24 hours waiting for a baby to be born.
Yeah. So like the experienced father and grandfather that I am, I can give wisdom on that.
Yes.
They come when they're ready.
They do. Really do.
They come when they're ready, yeah. They yeah. Well, I'm glad you're here with us this morning. So tell us a little bit about your family.
Sure. Well, I have three children, daughter Kayla, who is actually on a medical missions trip to Haiti right now. And I have two other boys, Matthew, who's almost 14, and another son, Jonathan, who is 9.
Sweet. Yes. And now I understand that you and Karen feel called by God to go to Kenya. So yes. Help us understand that call from God thing. Did it come as a telegram, an email, a text? What's the call from God thing?
Sure. No, that's a great question. Well, first and foremost, I just want to say, I mean, I'm an ordinary person. I'm no better, no different than many of you sitting in the seats right here. And I really owe a lot to the local church, to all the training and to attending different Bible studies, different trainings that they had. What happened was I attended Perspectives in 2010, and it was there that I heard the Word of God preached about Genesis 12, 17, Psalm 67, 96, you know, all the New Testament passages, and I heard a real distinct just pull in my heart that said, you got to go. You need to go into these unreached people groups. It was very real. What did we do? Both myself and my wife, we both had the same call that night. We both turned to each other crying, saying, we got to go. Now, there's a lot to it. You know, what we did is we took steps. Right away, we met with people in the church. We met with our pastor. We met with other elders. We shared with them what had happened, and they encouraged us to move forward. We prayed about it. And so we took steps, and the Lord showed the way. It's been a long journey for us, and there's more to that. But basically, we got involved, and we did not stop. And we had many opportunities where maybe we had doubts. The tempter loves to try and keep you from wanting to do God's work. So it's easy to say, you know what? It's nice. It's safe here. Got a great job. Maybe I should not go. Maybe I should stay home. That'd be the easy thing to do. But, you know, and I think in Scripture, and it says Abraham, talking about him in Romans 4, it says, and without becoming weak, in faith he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. So we had that promise from God that he was calling us to the mission field, and we hung on to that. We hung on to it. We've been hanging on to it for 7 years.
Wow.
We're 84% funded, so we're getting close.
Okay. So the second part of the call is Kenya. Mm. What's that about? Why Kenya? How did you come to the whole Kenya decision?
Okay. Well, that was a little spotty. You know, I like to say that, you know, not everyone's perfect. So we weren't really, or I should say myself, my wife was convinced in Mombasa. I sort of dilly-dallied whether it was South Africa, because my wife was from there, or Mombasa. And so I didn't really pray about that decision very much. I really didn't seek God's guidance in it. I just sort of thought, somewhere in Africa someday, we'll find out. But it was through God's word, and it was through actually going on a vision trip where God closed every single door in South Africa that we had tried to open. And it became kind of clear to us that it wasn't the destination. Then we came back home, spent more time with elders, people that we trusted, shared our hearts, that the word of God was again shared with us about Acts 16 and the Holy Spirit not permitting them to go into Asia. Right there and then I knew in my heart, it's like, it's Mombasa. And ever since then, we've been going full bore trying to get there.
Sweet. And so what is the target departure date?
Our target departure date is September 19th this year.
Okay. So I heard a couple of things. I heard faithfully engaged in a church, mm-hmm. getting yep. taught, getting discipled, coached in a church. Yep. Took the Perspectives course, which really sharpened the focus on God's mission in the world.
Yes.
Consulted with mature believers that you already had in your life, mm-hmm. Prayed and sought God's confirmation and direction through the Word.
Yes, absolutely.
So those are the four elements that I heard in there about what's this call thing about.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Would you stand with me for a moment? Let's pray for Dave and Karen. Father in heaven, thank you that someone came and brought the gospel to us. Thank you for the faithfulness of that person that maybe gave us a Bible or invited us to church or shared their own life story. Maybe it was a TV evangelist. Father, thank you for the person who brought the gospel for us. How sweet it is. How blessed it is to have someone bring you the good news. Father, we pray for Karen and for David as they seek to be obedient to you and follow you and follow your call on their life. Would you please strengthen them for this and provide for them? You are the God who calls is certainly the God who's faithful to provide. So we trust you for that. And we pray that Karen and David would be able to trust you and that you would meet their needs so that they can be there. So, Father, we ask for your blessing on David, on Karen. And, Father, we recognize that this morning in this fellowship, there may be a sister, there may be a brother standing here, there may be a college student standing here, and you are speaking to them and saying, you're the one I want. And, Father, I pray that they would have ears to hear that and not dismiss that. And not let Satan chase that away. But rather they would hear and obediently respond to your prompting. And it may be days or months. It may be 7 years. But Father, they would be faithful to obeying you as you call them. So Father, would you raise up from this fellowship sisters and brothers who will obey your call? Please. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said,